Good evening. All right, welcome. Good to have you here tonight. We have to cover chapters 34 and 35 this evening. I expect to just race through chapter 34 in about a minute and a half, and then we'll spend the bulk of our time in chapter 35, just because that was the chapter that interested me more. I don't know. We'll see how it goes. Most of chapter 34 is about the Roman Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic victories and vicissitudes. Who knows what vicissitude means? Did you look it up? He said, no, I didn't look it up. I just read it and figured, well, the text should explain it. So, well, if you have it in Logos Bible software, you can right-click it and bring it up in a dictionary. And I still don't know what it means. Vicissitudes, the quality or state of being changeable. Is that what he meant? Or a favorable or unfavorable event or situation that occurs by chance. Simply a fluctuation of state or condition by chance, the vicissitudes of daily life. Kind of think maybe that's what he meant. Or a difficulty or hardship attendant on a way of life, a career, a course of action, and usually beyond one's control. That's probably more what the chapter was about. Or just simply, yeah, difficulty or hardship. The Roman Catholic victories and, we'll just call it fluctuations of their conditions. Because it really fluctuated in this span of church history. So, all right, let's open with a word of prayer after confession time. Do you want to, let's confess first and then get in fellowship. Did you do the readings? Yes, yes. Did you not do the readings? No, 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 no. All right. And then two that chose not to answer. I'll take those as no's. All right. And you are also a no, but it's not your fault. You're our substitute recording engineer tonight, so we won't hold that against you. All right. Now that you have confessed, we can pray. Father, we do thank you for tonight. We thank you for the blessing that we have to review these chapters of our reading. We ask for your hand of blessing upon our discussion as we review the content of these chapters, as we discuss additional information beyond the content of this material. And Father, as we explore deeper, perhaps, as we have time available, some of the issues involved, I do thank you for the delight that we have to not just be reading on our own and trying to digest everything in isolation, but we have the chance to be reading as a group and asking questions and following up with different things. Father, we do thank you for our heritage. I think this chapter or this week's reading in particular, as we finally reached Darby, as we reached the Plymouth Brethren, we reached some of the groups that are in our more immediate heritage, our more immediate forefathers. I do thank you for that and ask for this week and the coming weeks as we proceed closer to where we are in the church and in time. Father, I pray that you might continue to open the eyes of our understanding, that we can appreciate better the role of your Son as the head of the church. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. This period of history from 1789 to 1914 was pretty rough. They had their ups and downs for the Roman Catholic Church and some amazing things. You know, I kind of think about it sometimes as what took place in Europe in the Reformation was almost miraculous, because to actually have the birth of non-Roman churches within the territory that had previously been, everything was Roman. It was the only church there was, right? So that was kind of the circumstance there in Europe. But then the opening of the New World, and then new lands and new territories and new colonies and new political organizations. And all of a sudden now there are places that exist that were never Catholic or Protestant. They're brand new. And so what starts? What gets established when new colonists move in? And what did they bring with them from Europe when they first started to settle in North America in particular? So some of the things we talked about last week and some of the things that we'll have coming up again next week, I just find this to be quite interesting. And then what was the response of the Roman Church? What was the response in the Counter-Reformation, for example, at the Council of Trent, when they started pronouncing all those anathemas and all the issues there? We've talked about anathema not only in church history, but recently in Galatians. And thank God that he took us to Galatians at the same time that he's taking us through this church history course, because I really believe it's given us the full or a better recognition of what anathema truly is. And we can appreciate that the Holy Spirit, in composing Galatians, pronounced anathema on any false gospel. To me, that's irrefutable. That any false gospel, any counter evangelizers are preaching a false gospel, and they are to be anathema. And then we read in church history that the Council of Trent proclaims the gospel anathema. That Protestant evangelicalism is anathematized by the Roman Catholic Church. That if you preach salvation by grace through faith, that's anathema. If you preach that the sacraments aren't necessary, that's anathema. And I find it just blows my mind. It just blows my mind that they would be so outspoken in their rejection of Galatians, a rejection of the Scriptures, in magnifying their traditions in place of Scriptures. So, in any event, part of this chapter, I'll be honest, part of this chapter was difficult for me to get through. The Roman Catholic Church following the Reformation, following the Counter-Reformation, following all these losses and so forth. Okay. I guess I should care. What is it I want to learn from with respect to this? You know, when you start to evaluate different things, you start to evaluate the Jehovah's Witnesses, you start to evaluate the Mormons, you start to evaluate Christian Science, you start to evaluate all these groups that call themselves Christian, but do they have a true gospel? Are they Christian churches? And is the post-Trent Catholic Church that rejects the gospel? All right? This is the question. We've got to ask ourselves this. I believe there are born-again people within the Catholic Church, and they will be raptured as when we get raptured. But the morning after the rapture, the papacy will still be here. And that becomes what we see unfold in eschatology in the Great Tribulation. In any event, let's get through the chapter, and then we'll move on to the fun chapter, because we get into Protestant missions in chapter 35. But revolution, what happened in France, remember France was one of the main allies of the Roman Church, and they would persecute the Huguenots, and they would do all these kind of things. France was a great ally of the Roman Church. And then France has a revolution, and now there's struggle. And a lot of it just had to deal with plundering. Most revolutionaries have to plunder to finance their revolution, and that's what they ended up doing. Anyway, some history there in the early part, dealing with the French Revolution. And then a bit more of the upswing. So they had their downs and then their ups. They have an upswing from 1814 to 1870 and able to regain lost ground. And they had favorable relations with Austria and some other things, the Congress of Vienna that allowed for the papal states to thrive. So they had their downs and then they had their ups. The Jesuits had been disbanded. Now they get reconstituted. So they're making a comeback. Started making comeback in Britain, started having the Oxford Movement. Did you read about the Oxford Movement? That's very worthwhile. And if you want to read more on that, I would encourage that, because I think it had an interesting effect within the Anglican Church to try to get more back towards a Roman root in the within the Anglican churches. So there's some names there to keep in mind. I didn't highlight very much of anything in this chapter, so don't look for any greens, yellows, or reds as we scan our way through. But this was the era when they're going through their ups and their downs that I think they just went for broke. They started to throw some Hail Marys. They started to not even pretend to get along with the Protestants anymore. And they started to actually put on paper what they've been teaching for a very long time, including the infallibility of Mary, including a whole lot of things that had been Roman dogma for centuries, finally found into formal codification in these recent centuries. So after consultation with the bishops of the church, Pius proclaimed the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of Mary. And the Immaculate Conception had been part of Roman teaching for centuries prior to that, but they were never bold enough to just put it on paper and declare it to the world. I think at this stage, after they couldn't stamp out the Reformation, and the Reformation took hold. Reformation took hold in the New World. I think they just quit trying. And I think that the Roman Church exposed itself as a Queen of Heaven religion and pronounced the Immaculate Conception of Mary that they'd really been teaching for centuries anyway. and finally put it on paper. Mary was conceived without the taint of any original sin. Well, now how did that happen? You know, it almost makes ludicrous the doctrine of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. That the miracle of his virgin birth is what allowed for Jesus in his humanity to be sinless and perfect. His virgin birth. Why was Mary a virgin? This is why the whole thing is nonsensical. It makes me want to pull my hair out. Mary was a virgin for the birth of Christ so that Jesus did not receive a sin nature from his human father. That there would be no human father in the agency that impregnated Mary. And so that he was born without the sins of the father being passed down, that he could be sinless from his birth. That's the reason for the virgin birth. The virgin birth allows for the immaculate conception of the Christ. But now what about Mary's so-called immaculate conception? How did that happen? Was her mother also a virgin? No. According to the Roman teaching, her parents had normal sexual activity and had a baby, and it was just a something special that God magically had her born without sin. Now, this begs a question, doesn't it? Well, then, if that's possible to do, why didn't he do that with Christ, for Christ to be born sinless? Why the necessity of the virgin birth for the Christ, see? And different aspects there. So it's just, it's a difficult thing. But it comes back to the point that Mary has to be sinless. She has to be perfect herself so that she can be the co-redemptrix of humanity. That while Christ was on the cross, she was at the foot of the cross and she was serving. She was accomplishing work for on our behalf as the co-redemptrix of humanity. And that's the dogma of the Roman Church, okay? So, anyway, it's a tough chapter for me, but 1854 is when Ineffabilis Deus came out. And it boggles the mind. You wonder, how much freedom did the demons have in the 1850s? How much demons, you know, and think about it. What vile filth was being produced in the latter half of the 19th century? Including Darwin? Including all the evolutionary garbage, including higher criticism, including all the anti-God, anti-Bible filth of JEDP hypothesis, and God didn't really write the Bible, and prophecy isn't possible, and all these things about proto-Isaiah, deutero-Isaiah, and treato-Isaiah, all this liberal insanity. Okay? And the ugliness that we'll be looking at shortly. The birth of Mormonism, the birth of Jehovah's Witnesses, all this stuff, the 19th century is an ugly, ugly century. And meanwhile, what's the client nation on earth doing? We're having a civil war. You know, so no wonder we're not having an impact in spiritual life and sending out missionaries and doing all those things. All right. Anyway, off my soapbox. I'm not a big fan of the 19th century. Resistance to papal power, 1871 to 1914. Well, after 1870, it was back downhill again. And political losses, military losses, Italian armies took Rome, basically the birth of Italy. They said, we want to be a country like all those other countries, and if you want to be a church, but we're going to be a country. And basically limited the papacy to the small little territory of the Vatican. And this small little territory of the Vatican, they're still nominally a nation-state, but they're really a city-state. And they're totally surrounded by Italy, but they're not part of Italy, all right? And so they have their own laws and their own ambassadors and different things like that. But they don't have an army. The Italians won't let them have an army. And they have a guard of Swiss troops that have been volunteering for centuries. So anyway. Some of that information comes up in this chapter as well. Had trouble in Germany with Bismarck. And again, there's an interesting history there. And some of the dreams. It's kind of interesting. Remember, did we read a couple weeks ago that Moscow envisioned themselves as the third Rome? Remember that? That because Rome had fallen to the barbarians and the Byzantium Empire had fallen, Constantinople fell to the Muslims. And so the Church, the Orthodox Church in Russia, the Russian Orthodox Church, basically viewed themselves as the third Rome and tried to carry on the mantle of Rome was their dream, okay? And it's interesting because the Catholic Church said, no, no, you can't do that. We're still here. We're still Rome. And then the Holy Roman Empire said, oh, you can't do that. We're the heir to Rome. And then Napoleon comes along and says, oh, no, no, I'm the heir to Rome, and tries to create a unified Europe. And then Otto von Bismarck tries to create himself and the German Reich. You have the Second Reich and then the Third Reich. And everybody is dreaming about being eschatological Rome, about being revived Rome, about being the dream that would never die. That we want to bring back the glories of Rome. And I find it a fascinating aspect of world history, that everyone's dreaming about bringing Rome back. When the Bible says that when Rome comes back, it's pagan and it's Antichrist and it's trouble in the tribulation. All right. So, again, ups and downs. More proclamations, the Rerum Novarum, all these different proclamations. The fact that the Pope can speak ex cathedra. We don't need church councils anymore, because if the Pope is speaking with the authority, he's the vicar of Christ, and he can speak from the chair, ex cathedra, and he can pronounce authoritatively from the throne of God. And so you don't need a church council anymore to, the Pope claims final authority on all of that. All right. Also, a new surge of devotion in the church, encouraged by the holding of Eucharistic congresses, beginning with that of Lille in 1881, and a new emphasis on the Virgin Mary at Lourdes after 1858, and Fatima in Portugal. Have you heard of all the Fatima appearances of the Virgin Mother? Claims that Mary appeared to people in those places. A veneration of the Sacred Heart of Jesus also encouraged this trend. The Benedictines encouraged emphasis on liturgy. All right, so such were the fortunes of the Roman Catholic Church between 1789 and 1914 in the major countries of Europe. Since 1914, it's all been downhill. The two world wars didn't help. And the fact that communism was rough on Catholicism throughout most of the 20th century. Okay. So it wasn't 2 minutes, it was 17 minutes, but that is chapter 34. Any questions on any of that? Thoughts? Comments? And again, I will say that, Catholic history up through the Reformation is also our history, because the Reformation came out of the Western Church. It did not come out of the Orthodox Church, did not come out of the Syriac or the Coptic Church or any other, didn't come out of the Nestorian Church, didn't come out of India or China. The Protestant Reformation was a Western reality for the Western Church, Roman Church, all right? But then following the Reformation, and with the Counter-Reformation, when the Council of Trent pronounced anathema on the gospel, from that moment beyond, Catholic history is not our history. Does that make sense? So we do accept Catholic history. We accept the early church councils. We accept all of the history and the councils and all of the things leading up to Luther and Calvin and the Protestant Reformation. But everything after that, everything after Trent, that's not our heritage. That's not our history. It doesn't form and shape who we are or where we are. Okay. Well, then, chapter 35, Religion and Reform in Great Britain. Again, turmoil. Again, there's different things. And I think it's a consequence of what happened in America. I believe it's a consequence of Britain losing their colonies. I think and to be fair, also, the ongoing consequence of executing a king. Okay? Because England did that. And they executed Charles I, and they had the Protectorate under Cromwell, and then they had the restoration of the monarchy and William and Mary and some of the things there. But even when the monarchy was returned, and then you end up with the House of Hanover and King George I, II, III, what a lunatic, and then the American Revolution. Okay, King George III was literally insane. We know that, but. It still remains an issue in in England in particular. The whole question of church and state, the whole question of authority, was really up in the air. and the exploration of scriptures. What do the scriptures say? And if the church has spiritual authority, should the king have temporal authority, or should the people have temporal authority? And what's the role of parliament in contrast to the king, and all these things? And so last week we read about the effect that what happened in America after we got done drafting a U.S. Constitution and establishing a bunch of states, what then happened within the churches. The churches started drafting church constitutions and started drafting denominational partnerships, right? So that every Baptist in every state was at least part of an overall umbrella of a Baptist kind of denomination, or a Lutheran denomination, or a Methodist denomination, or congregational, and so forth, Presbyterian, all these denominations. And so much of what happened in the church was a reflection of what was happening in secular politics, is what I'm trying to say. That's what we saw last week in North America. I think our reading this week is also pretty comparable. That what was happening in England, what was happening with the Methodists, what was happening with the Brethren Church, what was happening with the Anglicans, what was happening even with the Oxford Movement and some of these other things, they were happening as a reflection of the political events of their day, of the whole new understanding under the Enlightenment, under different philosophies of the age. They were really taking another look at church and state, and they were really making adjustments in England, similar to how we were making adjustments in America. Does that make sense? All right, so it's kind of my thumbnail then for this chapter. Between 1789 and 1914, why are those boundaries so important? What was 1914? World War I, that's right, yeah. The war to end all wars. I mean, that was really a pivotal event, 1914. The horrendous warfare in Europe that they said, we never want to see that again. And, you know, until a generation later, they saw it again, even worse with World War II. But you can look at Europe before World War I and the world after World War II, and it's night and day. It is entirely different world order. Okay, and much of what we're seeing with the caliphate today is a factor of the fact that the Muslims never got over the fact that their world kind of was diminished after World War I. They lost their caliphate. They lost Turkey, or the Ottoman Empire collapsed, and for most of the 20th century, it was the Cold War. It was the two world wars and the Cold War that kept Islam from being a global power. But that's all. It's all different in our day and age now, so I think it'll be interesting to watch to see that unfold. Anyway, 1789, French Revolution, which was entirely different than the American Revolution. And sometime when we're just drinking coffee and talking history over something, let's discuss the difference between the American Revolution and the French Revolution, right? Well, the Americans had no interest in chopping off the head of King George, all right? But the French Revolution was all about rebellion against authority and the guillotine to remove Louis and the aspects there. So, fascinating period of human history from 1789 to 1914, and not shocking that it was the ugly century of the 19th century that all the wickedness of modern liberalism came into existence. Okay, so in the Anglican Church, evangelicals, this I appreciated, some of the Wesleyan influence and the issues here, that why was it that England didn't have a revolution like France did? Why didn't they guillotine their king like the French did? And maybe it was the evangelical influence of the Wesleys and some of the aspects there. Cairns credits it anyway as keeping England from having the same kind of revolution that France had. So this chapter on page 400 now, we get into the Arminian Wesleyan revival and how influential that was. The careless living of the Enlightenment gave way to personal piety, to faith in Christ. The idea that the Word of God transforms you, that you get saved and then you let the Word of God shape your thinking, you let the Word of God be the basis of your decisions and how you conduct your life. Your society reflects that through philanthropic and social activity. A benevolent empire of voluntary, non-denominational societies. to achieve the aims of conversion and reform at home and abroad. Missions began. It's a fascinating, interesting thing here. Of course, then this is John Wesley. This is William Cowper. All right. The name Cowper, it looks like Cowper, C-O-W-P-E-R. It's actually pronounced Cooper. I don't get that, but I'm assured that that's the pronunciation. We'll get Robert Jewell to explain that to us someday. But those great hymns. Cooper was a terribly, terribly haunted man. And today he'd be labeled schizophrenic or mental ill or something. And he died, or he spent some time in and out of an insane asylum. And they did lobotomies and shock and all kinds of stuff on him. But when he was doing well, he loved the Lord and wrote hymns. And just, we have several in our hymnal to this day that were William Cooper's. Isaac Milner, Charles Simeon, Cambridge University became a center of evangelicalism, great missions in India and Persia, the Clapham sect, did you read about those guys? That part of London. All right. So there's good information in this chapter related to the evangelicalism that really formed as a movement. Here's something that's kind of fun. Am I the only one that has this in Logos? Does anybody else have this in Logos? If you search for movement, the word movement, it shows up occasionally in different chapters, but it shows up like 48 times in this chapter. It's like every time you turn around, there's another movement going on. This movement, that movement, the Oxford movement, the evangelical movement. And it's interesting because I think it speaks to the Spirit of God coming upon believers, no matter what denomination they're part of or what church they're attending or wherever they are, and it was really driven by a desire to give the gospel and to see people saved. And remarkably enough, this is how Darby launched and the others in that movement launched the Brethren, the Plymouth Brethren, or how it came to this country in the Niagara Bible Conferences, and they would have Bible conferences. It was called the Bible Conference Movement. All right, doctrinal churches are called the doctrinal movement because we never set up a denomination, never wanted to be a denomination, but we were clearly a movement as the Spirit of God was at work and believers were being moved to establish local churches with expositionary teaching, with expository teaching, with exegetical verse-by-verse teaching. Anyway, remarkable how many times the word movement shows up in this chapter. There's Wilberforce and the Emancipation Movement to abolish slavery. And different things here. It's a fun chapter. Lord Shaftesbury, son of a socialite mother and a drunken politician. Well, what'll that do to you? But he was led to Christ by his nurse. So praise God for child evangelism, huh? Anyway, passed some different child labor laws and some other things to try to improve conditions in the mines and other things. Another evangelical, John Howard, worked in the prisons. The Sunday school movement. Remember, all these movements, all of these innovations, we talked about that a couple weeks ago, how there's a difference when you have a state church and you have kind of a monolithic monopoly and you have kind of a, let's not change anything, this is the tradition, this is what we've always done. And then in contrast to the monopoly is the innovation of just letting the Spirit move and coming up with an idea and saying, hey, I want to minister to children, or hey, I want to go into jails and give the gospel, or hey, I want to do this, or I want to do that. And so different ministries would spring up and they came out of Protestant evangelicalism, more often than not. So how about the Sunday school movement? Why do we have Sunday school now? Why do they develop Sunday schools originally? Probably better to talk about what they used to be versus what they are today, but still, okay? The Religious Tract Society. Who came up with the idea of saying, hey, let's print up a bunch of tracts? Tracts are cheap. Paper, printing, you know, it only got cheaper from Gutenberg to on, you know, the costs were driven down and capitalism was a marvelous thing to put printed material in people's hands. So you have the Religious Tract Society, United Bible Society, and all of these came about, all these were just ideas And people said, hey, I want to do this. I want to do this. And different movements would begin. Then, of course, the Oxford movement was another one. Christian printing, Christian publishing, even Christian newspapers. So many of Spurgeon's sermons were published in Christian newspapers. And imagine if in Austin there was a competition for the Austin American Statesman. And in competition against the Statesman would be a Christian publication whereby sermons would be published and other Bible study material. And then, you know, maybe some news items as well, but with from a Christian perspective. All right. Well, I don't know if the economics in this town, a newspaper like that may not thrive. All right. John Henry Newman became leader of the Tractarians. Anyway, Edward Pusey, professor of Hebrew in Oxford. All right. And then among the nonconformists, Salvation Army was begun by William Booth. He was a Methodist minister, wanted to reach the down and outs by open air evangelism and social work. Catherine Booth, his wife, was an able preacher and advocated women's participation in the preaching and service. So the name Salvation Army was applied to the organization. In 1878, Booth organized it along military lines, the hierarchical organization in uniforms. In fact, I don't think they still are, but Sharon had a classmate of hers that she graduated from high school with, and she married a man that became a Salvation Army preacher, and so they were involved in that for a long, long time. I don't think they are anymore, but for many, many years, they were officers within the Salvation Army. All right. Protestant Transatlantic Revival. You know, I find it, we'll never know. Well, maybe we'll find out when we get to heaven, but you ever wonder, nowadays we talk about the special relationship between America and England, right? The special relationship, and all the secular historians will probably tell you that it's because of World War I and World War II. They'll probably tell you that it's because we stood with them in their darkest hour. We came to their aid and whatever. And there's, you know, there's probably a lot to be said for that, but why did we come to their aid? And what forged those bonds? And was there anything prior to World War I that was already starting to connect the Protestant Americans with the Protestant Englishmen, all right? And why were there all these back and forth missionary travels from the Wesleys to Finney to D.L. Moody and all the back and forth, all right, to the preaching of Spurgeon and all the back and forth between America and England? Now, it helped that we had the common language, right? Or somewhat the common language, British English and American English being slightly off. But nevertheless, we could read Spurgeon's sermons and understand them. They could read American sermons and understand them. An American like Moody could go over there and preach and different things like that. A song leader like Sankey could go over there and bring some music and back and forth. Okay. And we may find out in heaven that the special relationship between America and England wasn't forged because of World War I and World War II, but actually earlier than that, it was the spiritual bond of evangelicalism, of missionary endeavors among Protestant evangelical Christianity in England and America. Anyway, page 407 is where we reach John N. Darby. That's John Nelson Darby from 1800 to 1882. A lawyer. Imagine that. Darby was a lawyer. Schofield was a lawyer. The Apostle Paul was a lawyer. I guess lawyers can get saved, right? All right. A lawyer who became curate. What's that mean? In the Church of Ireland means he's actually part of the established church. Okay, organized the groups known as the Brethren about 1831 in Dublin. Taught a pre-millennial dispensational rapture of the church preceding the Great Tribulation and a millennial Jewish kingdom. See, what Darby finally did, and there were people before Darby that were starting to do this as well, but Darby largely systematized everything they did. And remember what we talked about with the Reformation, that they came with a literal hermeneutic. They read the Bible with a literal hermeneutic, and they restored soteriology to a New Testament doctrine of salvation. They restored soteriology because they applied a literal hermeneutic to their soteriology. And they read about being saved by grace through faith. They read about how Abraham was justified by faith. They read Romans and Galatians in the New Testament. And whether you're Lutheran or Reformed or Methodist or Baptist or whatever, Protestant Christendom had a true gospel because of a literal hermeneutic applied to their soteriology. Are we clear on that? Does that make sense? The problem is, though, is that the Reformation did not apply that literal hermeneutic beyond the soteriology. And so they end up with allegorizing certain things. They end up compromising. They had a flawed ecclesiology. They have a flawed eschatology, all right? Because they did not apply the literal hermeneutic in every realm of doctrine. Now, gradually that started to adjust, and gradually more and more and more in the centuries from the Reformation, they started to apply that literal hermeneutic more and more and more and more until it reached the point where everything except eschatology was literal in Protestant Christendom. And then finally, and like I said, it didn't start with Darby. There were people before Darby, but Darby was really the champion that just built on everything that came before him and laid it out there systematically, said, no, if this is our grammatical, historical hermeneutic, if the Bible means what it says and says what it means, then we have to do that everywhere, Genesis to Revelation. We cannot separate out eschatology and come up with some kind of allegory, come up with some kind of figurative interpretation. They said, let's take the literal hermeneutic and apply it everywhere and see where it takes us. And where it took them was a pre-tribulational rapture, a pre-millennial return of Christ, a Jewish kingdom, because God made promises to Abraham and promises to David. And Darby said, we cannot, the church does not replace Israel. Israel has a future, or God's a liar. And so we can appreciate this. The rapture of the church preceding the Great Tribulation and millennial Jewish kingdom. His ideas had great influence in North America through his several tours there. Again, back and forth between England and America. The brethren emphasized the priesthood of believers and the direct guidance of the Holy Spirit to such an extent that they did not accept an ordained ministry, similar to the Quakers we were talking about earlier, right? They were and still are earnest students of the Bible and continue to manifest a practical piety in their lives. George Mueller, the founder of a large orphanage in Bristol. Samuel Tregellis. You ever do text criticism work? You can thank Tregellis. You can thank a lot of these British scholars, Tregellis, Westcott, Hort, a lot of these guys. Great student of lower criticism. That's the study of the text of the New Testament. They examined countless manuscripts and they collated them and they found all those variants that we have in our software now. We have those variants because he went and manually found them and cataloged them and listed them. And must have gone half blind doing that. Goodness. All right. The name Plymouth Brethren often given to the group because Plymouth was where the early chief center of the movement. All right, different things there. If we want more on Darby, what we need to do is invite Tommy Ice. Tommy Ice can come and give us a whole Darby conference on his life, on his writings, on everything Darby. Probably, I don't know that there's anyone on planet Earth that is better suited, more knowledgeable on J.N. Darby than Tommy Ice. Of course, the Prince of Preachers. Look at that beard. I'm telling you, as Spurgeon says, he was very fond of beards. He felt it was very manly. And also, it was good for the neck to keep your throat warm for public speaking. He hated neckties. I'm just saying. He called it that damnable French cravat. How he called it anyway. I'm just quoting. I'm not swearing in church. All right. 1834 to 1892. Ralph always found a kinship with Spurgeon because Ralph was born in 1934. Spurgeon was born in 1834. I said, yeah, but Ralph, he died in 1892. Do you want to die in 1992? He said, well, I guess not. Became England's foremost mid-19th century preacher. Increasing crowds brought moves to larger churches. Now, here's the thing. He didn't set out to become a megachurch, didn't set out to become a televangelist, didn't set out to change the world. He just stayed faithful, and every time God kept bringing him people, he kept feeding them, kept feeding the flock. And I think Spurgeon's the greatest example of just humility, of humbly walking with the Lord. And when the Lord opened a door, he went through it. And amazing what happens when you're evangelistic. Amazing what happens when you have a passion to preach the gospel. Now, he was a Calvinist. He defended his Calvinism. I'm pretty sure he was a four-point Calvinist. He did teach unlimited atonement. There were other Calvinists of his day that hated him, that wrote horrible things against him in the newspapers. There's a book by Ian Murray called Spurgeon and the Hyper-Calvinists. And it's a pretty short little book. I recommend it. You can read it in an afternoon. It's a pretty short book. But it details the ugliness between Spurgeon and the other Calvinists of his day. Because, see, he was evangelistic. A lot of folks had the attitude, well, if God predestined them, they're going to get saved. Don't go preach. But he went and preached. He believed, to preach, come. Because the Old Testament said, come. And the passage where he got saved said, come. So he would preach, come. Right? And partake without cost. You know, he would love to preach from Isaiah, the invitation to come. And he would even tweak. He'd say, Lord, save all the elect, and then elect some more. Okay? And because he had that passion to seek and to save the lost. It's not exactly doctrinal, and he knew it. He wasn't, the election was before the foundation of the world. We get that. But when he says, save all the elect and then elect some more, to me, that's just a heart of Spurgeon that didn't want to see any perish, but for all to come to repentance, you know? By 1861, he moved into his metropolitan tabernacle, which had 4,700 seats. Imagine. Cost nearly 31,000 pounds. I wonder what, in today's dollars, that would equate to. What was 31,000 pounds in 1861 in modern currency? I'm sure somebody can look that up. Nearly 15,000 people were added to his church by 1891. He opened the Pastor's College, which trained about 900 preachers by the time he died. The Pastor's College was a local church seminary. This is the pattern for how Ralph set up his seminary in Oregon, how he set it up here, how we set up ours. It was patterned after Spurgeon and his Pastor's College. And a significant portion of his four-volume autobiography is centered in this Pastor's College. And I love reading it. I read little bits of it every now and then and reread it because the stories are just amazing. Some of the people that came to him to be pastors, he scared away more people than he ever accepted. I think it's like 10 to 1, right? People that wanted to be pastors, he'd say, you're not a pastor, okay? And because they wanted to be pastors for the wrong reasons. And other things. Anyway, I can ramble all night on that. But if you want more, I recommend the four-volume autobiography. And they reprinted it a few years ago in two volumes, but it's unabridged, and everything was just kind of put into two bound editions of the old four-volume autobiography. Fascinated reading. It's a shame. That's all we get on Spurgeon, just that one paragraph there. I'd like to go for a few more hours on Spurgeon. Read his sermons. Read his illustrations. You'll find he's not doctrinal. He's not... but he's biblical, all right? He's evangelical. He's pre-tribulational, I think. He had a lot to say about Darby. They knew each other. They did not agree on some things, but anyway. Keswick. You ever heard of Keswick? No? Yes? A little bit. Keswick is a problem, but Keswick influenced Schaeffer. And so his, Lewis Berry Schaeffer, when he wrote He That Is Spiritual, when he came to his conclusions about 1 John 1:9, when he came to his conclusions about the filling of the Holy Spirit and what it means to be in fellowship and to walk in the light and to confess your sins and be restored to fellowship, when Schaeffer taught absolute spirituality and spirituality versus carnality, he was accused of basically promoting the Keswick movement and following in the influence of the Keswick Victorious Life meetings. And so it's not a fair accusation. I think it's fair to say that he learned from them, he was influenced by them, but there are distinct differences between Schaefferian spirituality and Keswick spirituality. And it'd be kind of a fun research project to actually research as much as you can on Keswick and on Schaeffer, and then write a paper to delineate those distinctions between the two. So you may find some things that are similar here, but you're also going to find some things that are problematic, to say the least. But the Keswick Victorious Life meetings each summer first began under the leadership of Canon T.D. Harford Battersby in 1875. These meetings appealed to Christians in all denominations. Preaching emphasized the experience of instantaneous and progressive sanctification that would enable one to defeat sin and live victoriously. So it's not just getting in fellowship again after you've been carnal, but getting in fellowship, staying in fellowship, and then gradually perfecting a sinless, victorious Christian life. Keswick type of meeting spread to the centers of the United States and Canada, espoused by Hannah Whitehall Smith in her book, Christian Secret of a Happy Life. Then Phoebe Palmer, in her Tuesday night meetings, Palmer advocated a second work, Freeing One to Christian Perfection. You get into Hannah Smith and Phoebe Palmer, now you got more and more problems venturing in. By 1859, another revival movement, which was related to the lay preacher revival of 1857 in the United States, swept over England, reviving the churches, promoting social reforms. It was an interdenominational lay prayer revival. A bunch of groups that got together and said, hey, let's have prayer meetings during lunch. Let's get together for prayer. It doesn't matter if you're in an Anglican church and this guy's in a Brethren church and that guy's in a Methodist church and that guy's in a Baptist church. If we're all saved, can't we pray together? And Jeremy Lanphier's noon meetings in New York. Anyway, over 1 million were saved in the United States, another million in the British Isles. There's a Welsh revival. And the history on that is recorded by J. Edwin Orr. I think I have referenced Orr before in previous classes. That's his connection. All right. The English Protestant missionary effort. We discussed this last week. I remember discussing how it was that after the Protestant Reformation, the Protestants were busy surviving. They were busy trying not to be burned at the stake by the Catholics. They were not to be executed by the French government, the Huguenots. All these groups were struggling to survive. And then they were emigrating to America, and they were moving to different places, and they were trying to understand who they were. They were trying to understand themselves. And they were creating their own denominations. They were creating their own church constitutions. They were creating their own existence in different things. Okay, so I'm not blaming them for not being missionary-minded right away. All right. Plus, I also accept that Christ is the head of the church and Christ knows what he's doing. So in those early centuries of Protestantism, the efforts were to survive and to exist and to define ourselves as Baptists and Lutherans and Methodists and Presbyterians and all the rest. Okay. Meanwhile, after Trent and after the Counter-Reformation, the Roman church didn't have to define who they were. They've been around. So they started sending missionaries, and they started sending Jesuits and Dominicans and all these friars, and they started sending their evangelizers, the contrarian evangelizers of the Roman sacramental system, through the New World, all right, into South America, Central America, North America, and all of the Spanish missions that today we tour as tourist sites, right? They were all Roman missionary endeavors on the part of the Franciscans, the Dominicans, the Jesuits, the different monastic orders of the Roman Church. So, not until this era now do we start to see Protestant churches launching into their missionary endeavors. Protestant churches did not do much missionary work during the era of Reformation. All their energy was absorbed in the work of organizing and the struggle to exist. Exactly. I'm glad Karen agrees with me. No, I'm teasing. I got this from him 20 years ago. During the Counter-Reformation, the great missionary work was done by the Jesuits and other orders of the Roman Catholic Church. But a combination of forces, beginning with the work of William Carey in 1792. Read that biography sometime. Read about William Carey. It's an amazing story. They said, you're not qualified. Don't go. There's no point. And he went anyway. All right. Led to such great missionary effort in the 19th century that this has been called the Great Century in Protestant missionary effort. the 19th century. So here I was 20 minutes ago decrying all the wickedness of the 19th century, and yet that's finally when Protestant missionary work took off. So missionary work here, you've got India opened up, you've got the Opium War, that's kind of fun, in China. The Baptist Missionary Society founded at Kettering, England, with an initial fund of over 13 pounds. Let's see. Yeah, there's what resulted by the vision of William Carey, lived from 1761 to 1834. The cobbler. What's a cobbler? It's a tasty dessert. No, it's a shoemaker. There you go. Okay. What's that? Did you look that one up? Oh, okay. Yeah, we had the peach cobbler last night and the blackberry cobbler, I think it was. Mmm, good stuff. All right. No, William Carey, the cobbler who taught himself several languages and went to England and all the ministry there. George Grenfell, Baptist Society's greatest missionary explorer. It was he, rather than Stanley, that should be given credit for mapping the Congo River and its tributaries between 1884 and 1886. Remember Stanley and Livingston? Dr. Livingston, I presume. All right. Then there's the London Missionary Society. That was in response to a letter that Carey wrote, and the Congregationalists decided, okay, if the Baptists are sending out missionaries, we should send out missionaries. And so this is by the time we get to 1795 now, we're dealing with this. John Philip, David Livingstone, Robert Moffat, John Mackenzie, the man who persuaded the British government to annex, how do you pronounce that, Bechuanaland, to protect the natives from exploitation by the Boer colonists. The Scottish Missionary Society, okay? So all these different groups now are realizing, wait a minute, we should be sending out missions. We should be fulfilling the Great Commission. The Glasgow Missionary Society, founded by Scottish Presbyterians. The Church Missionary Society, founded by the Evangelicals in 1799. Some of those guys include Pilkington and George Alfred Tucker into Uganda. The Methodists established the Wesleyan Missionary Society, and then J. Hudson Taylor founded the China Inland Mission. I like the William Carey quote, "Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God." He went to India where he became a leader in the translation of the Bible in the tongue of the people. After India was open to missionaries, such as... here's a concept. Study when a nation was open to missionaries and then when a nation was closed to missionaries. Whenever a nation just hardened their heart and closed their doors and expelled, if they were lucky, they got expelled or executed or ate their missionaries. Okay? I'm serious. There's a lot of cannibalism in different places. When they expelled or murdered or ate their missionaries, look at the hand of God's discipline upon that nation. You know, why did famine hit Ethiopia when it did? And look at the missionary movement before that and look at the rejection of the gospel and look at the consequences. It's an interesting study. Also women. This is remarkable because Protestant Christianity understood that women were not to be pastors or to exercise authority over a man. But women started to say, well, hey, why can't we go do missionary work? Why can't we travel to these countries and minister to the women and to the children and do missionary work? And there's no reason why. And so they did. And they did amazing things. As early as 1800, Amy Carmichael, you know that name? Went to India in 1895. She rescued girls from prostitution in pagan temples. Honestly, these women missionary evangelists did things that men couldn't do. You think William Carey was going to go into these pagan temples and rescue those girls out of the prostitution trade? She created a home for them in South India. Can't pronounce Donover, I guess. Clara Swain is the first woman doctor in India in 1870. Ida Scudder continued her father's medical work in India and built a healing complex in Vellore in Africa. Mary Slusser, you know that name? Labored alone in Africa for nearly 40 years with great success among tribal groups. She was even appointed to the British Consular Service. Nice map there. All right. And then don't forget the missionary wives. You know, Mrs. Mary Livingstone, willing to live in England for years apart from her husband and with little money so that he could explore Central Africa and open it to the gospel. Anne Judson, helped her husband in Bible translation, alleviated his sufferings when the Burmese government imprisoned him. Women became a great force in missions by 1900, both in North America and the British Isles. All right, the London Missionary Society followed the Moravians into South Africa. I'm running out of time. Got to be quick. Robert Moffat. David Livingstone. Let's see. By the way, I can loan it to you. I've got a DVD of Stanley and Livingstone. It's pretty neat to watch that. Robert Morrison studied the Chinese Mandarin language, provided a Chinese dictionary and Chinese translation of the Bible. Adoniram Judson made a dictionary of Burmese and translated the Bible into that tongue. Samuel Marsden of Australia carried the gospel to the Maori people of New Zealand. All right. Anyway. Church in England, church in Ireland, church on the continent. Just running out of time. Suggested readings. Good bibliography there if you want to follow up on more of those particular topics. All right, questions on chapter 35. Al, did I cover everything that's in the quiz? Okay. Good deal. It's kind of amazing how you're spotlighting the same things I'm spotlighting and you're finding stuff to put in the quiz. And good deal. Okay. Next week, the reading assignment is 36 and 37, I think. Is that correct? Okay. 36 and 37 for next week. Foes of the faith. This will be tough. Criticism. Talking about those German liberals, okay? Evolution. Communism. All right. And then the American church in chapter 37. The American church in the national era. All right. Well, that'll get us closer to where we are today. We're getting closer and closer and closer to Austin Bible Church. Have you noticed that? One of these pages you're going to flip and you're going to say, you're going to read about Ralph Braun and Robert Bollinger. And no, I'm teasing. We don't show up. But the heritage that we do have, as I mentioned, going back, we've already reached part of it. We reached Darby, okay? And then Darby and his influence over Schofield, and Schofield and his influence for Chafer, Chafer and his influence to R.B. Thieme to Braun to me, all right? There's the chain of custody, all right? And it's not apostolic succession, but I'll take it. I'm very blessed and very thankful. Thank you, Father, for tonight, for your truth, for the blessings we have to study your word. Thank you for the new series this morning in Isaiah. Thank you for the Poimenike prayer time. Thank you for the church history class and all these things, Father. I thank you also for safe travels, getting Dan up to Kansas City and back. Thank you for Beth Haven Church. Thank you for their new pastor. Bring him and his family safely to Kansas City. We look forward to the blessings of that new ministry being birthed in at Beth Haven Church. Father, thank you for the privilege that we can just help provide some pulpit supply. We can provide some encouragement and share in their excitement and in their joy. Father, it is a delight to be reminded about the universal church and where we fit into the overall plan of God. We thank you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.